Well, this morning we are continuing our walk through Genesis 1 to 3, and our title today is Marriage Made in Heaven. And we really will be asking two key questions this morning. What is marriage, and what is its purpose? Obviously, this is a very timely and topical subject given the changing nature of marriage in our society. So whether you're single, or whether you're married, or whether you're about to be married, or know those who are, it's important that we all, as a church together, have a clear understanding from the Bible about marriage. And that's also true for us whether marriage means joy and means bliss, or whether in our experience, and I'm aware that there are many here for whom marriage, that word means pain and it means sadness. As you've heard this week, Melody spent some days in hospital. And thank you for your prayers. Melody is well, she is recovering. But as I've sat there by her hospital bedside, I've had time to consider once again that vow that I first said to Melody during our marriage ceremony, in sickness and in health. And it is in that context in which I share these thoughts today from Genesis 2. What does it mean to serve God together, man and woman? What does it really mean to be complementary? And most of all, what does it mean to be and to act as one flesh together? Your body is my body and mine yours. Well, to find out, do turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. And as you do so, let me explain that verse 4 of Genesis 2 is the first of many headings or titles in Genesis, explaining what is to come, explaining the next section. So Genesis 2 from verse 4, it does not really tell us about the earth and heavens being created. That's chapter 1. But it is a parallel account from a different perspective, probably written before Genesis 1, telling us what God's creation produces or what it goes on to generate, specifically a garden and a man. So scanning through verses 4 to 17, I hope we can see that the concern of this chapter is first of all a garden called Eden. Eden, which means something like luxury or delights. The language used, water, gold, luscious vegetation, it's very much reminiscent of the language in 1 Kings and in Psalms to describe the inside of Solomon's temple, the language of heaven on earth. In the Old Testament, these three ideas are almost synonymous. The Garden of Eden, the temple of God, and heaven itself. So the implication is that the Garden of Eden here is a sort of paradise on earth. The four rivers of verses 10 to 14, just like the river flowing from Ezekiel's temple, they're echoing the theme of God's perfect order over the watery chaos we saw in chapter 1. So we have a garden. We'll think about the trees in this garden a little more next week. But second, we also have a man made from the dust of the ground. God breathing the breath of life into him, verse 7. The man is called Adam, which means man. A man called man. And what's this man to do in the garden? Well, unsurprisingly, he is to bring order from chaos. Verse 15, he is to work the garden and take care of it. He is to order it and protect it. And it's in that context that we read these quite surprising words, really. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I wonder, what do you make of that? At the end of chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. But now there's something that's said to be not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, what does that word mean, alone? It's very common today to read that word alone as lonely. And we say, oh, poor old Adam, you know, there he is in the garden, surrounded by cats and dogs and chinchillas and bats and lobsters and Komodo dragons. But what he really needs is a wife to fulfill his relational needs. And marriage is said to be, as one writer put it, primarily to solve the problem of loneliness, being alone. Well, I hope we can see from the context that whilst companionship is a key part of marriage, the point or the purpose of marriage in God's original design is not primarily to fulfill personal needs. It is rather, verse 18, so that the man has a helper, literally an aid, a help meet in his God-given task of ordering the garden. In other words, primarily, marriage is not to fulfill my needs, but marriage is, and here is the first of three headings this morning, marriage is in the service of God. It is serving God and God's purposes for his world together. God brought all the animals to Adam for him to name them. That is his subduing, his ruling work. But none of them were, verse 20, a suitable helper. But when the woman is created as helper, both man and woman can then go out into the garden to work together. That was their purpose, together. God's primary purpose for marriage is that those who are married serve him in and through their marriage. Just as those who are single serve him in and through their singleness. Let me say that again. God's primary purpose for marriage is that those who are married serve him in and through their marriage. That's God's ideal for us as humans. It's his ideal, regardless of whether in marriage you both happen to be Christians, or neither of you are Christians, or maybe one of you is a Christian. Our purpose here on earth is to serve God, and marriage is a means to do that. And speaking again personally, it's only since I've been married that I've properly grasped this. Before Melody and I were married, actually, she grasped this a lot better than I did. She felt that she could serve God better with me as her husband than on her own. For me, I was a bit more foggy, and I have to say, with retrospect, unbiblical in my outlook. Because for me, marrying Melody was to some degree so that we could serve God together, but at least in part, it was to fulfill my personal needs. You know, if I get married, I won't be lonely. If I get married, there's someone to share the cooking and the cleaning with. If I get married, more churches would happily give me a job. If I get married, I can improve my life this way or that way. But I think that Genesis 2 would say, no, Tim, stop having such a self-centered view of marriage. Marriage for the primary purpose of fulfilling my needs is, first of all, destructive. It leads to the conclusion of one writer who said, I have a moral obligation to divorce and seek a new mate if my original one can no longer promote my growth and self-actualization. But second, marriage for the primary purpose of fulfilling my needs is unrealistic. If Melody thought that falsely thought that marrying me would fulfill every one of her needs, you can rest assured that she'd be disappointed now. And I think that is true of every marriage. Though if you do know someone with a perfect marriage, I'd love to meet them. Please let me know. But no, marriage is primarily about serving God together. It is intimate between two people, yes, but it is outward focused on God's plan for God's world. Not first and foremost for me to have my personal needs met. As one theologian put it, even the smallest cottage of the happiest lovers cannot be habitable unless it has at least a door and a few windows opening outwards. The writer and preacher John Piper, in his book, This Momentary Marriage, he goes even further. He says, marriage is not primarily about having needs met and being in love. It is mainly about telling the truth with our lives. Marriage ultimately displays the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his people to the world in a way that no other event or institution does. In other words, marriage is there to serve God by displaying to the world what God's relationship with his people is like. If you want to read more about that, check out Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll be looking at in the autumn. So perhaps some of us here need to reconfigure our view of marriage and our attitudes in marriage. Maybe our thinking is similar to these children. When Alan, age 10, was asked, how do you decide whom to marry? He replied, you got to find someone who likes the same stuff. So if you like sport, she should like it that you like sport, and she should keep the crisps and dip coming. Or Pamela, age 7, who was asked, when is it okay to kiss someone? And she said, when they're rich. Marriage in the service of me, or marriage in the service of God? But what else do we learn about marriage from this passage? If marriage is in the service of God, who plays which role in that service? We're told, secondly, that marriage is complementary in nature. It is complementary in nature. Now, what do we mean by complementary? That marriage is free? That marriage should involve a daily dose of compliments? Oh, your hair looks nice today. Or your teeth look nicely brushed. Now, what we're talking about here is the idea that men and women are equal before God. They are equal before him. We saw that 2 weeks ago, didn't we? We are both men and women made in God's image. Men and women are of the same value. They are of the same worth. And yet, we are different. We are different. Matthew Henry, in his classic commentary on the Bible, the whole Bible, he says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." So there is an equality between man and woman, and an interdependence. Woman came from man, just as man is born from woman. And Adam's exclamation here in verse 23, it captures, doesn't it, that sense of equality, interdependence, and suitability for the helping task. Verse 23 reads literally, "At last, finally, this is bone from my bones, and this is flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Up to this point, the word Adam has been used for the word man. But now we get a little play on words that's noted in most versions of the Bible. Certainly it's there in the footnote in the church Bibles. You see, the word used for man now is the word ish. And the word for woman, isha. Just as in English, woman and man share the same root word. In other words, there's similarity. There is equality. There is interdependence. But there is also, even in the names of the words used, difference. There is difference. How are men and women different? Well, it's something that's becoming increasingly politically incorrect to talk about or imply that there's any sort of difference. But of course, men and women are different. We're different in the way we look most of the time, different in our anatomy, different in the way we think, and of course, different in what we excel in. To be topical, different in the number of tennis sets we have to play at Wimbledon to win the same prize money. We're different. Sometimes it does seem that men are from Mars and women from Venus. And therefore, friends, there's no surprise here that we have different roles, roles which complement one another in the context of marriage. On the whole, big generalizations coming, on the whole, women tend to be more caring and more sensitive than men. On the whole, men tend to be physically stronger than women. There's differences. Let me tell you a story. One day, three men were walking along and they came to a raging, violent river. They needed to get to the other side, but they had no idea of how to do it. So the first man prayed to God and said, "Please, God, give me the strength to cross the river." So, poof! God gave him big arms and strong legs, and he was able to swim across the river in about 2 hours. And seeing this, the second man prayed to God and said, "Please, God, give me the strength and ability to cross this river." And poof, God gave him a rowing boat, and he was able to row across the river in about 1 hour. And the third man had seen how this had worked for the other two. And so he also prayed to God, saying, "Please, God, give me the strength and the ability and the intelligence to cross this river." And poof, God turned him into a woman, she looked at the map and walked across the bridge. There are differences between man and woman. In our house, if I tried to do all the things that Melody does, it would be a disaster. A couple of Christmases ago, I had my first ever attempt to make homemade mince pies. The recipe said it would take about 25 minutes, so I thought, right, easy. Now, the result wasn't bad, but it took me 3 hours before I passed the last bit over to Melody. Put far too much water in the dough. I had to repeatedly add flour. But when Melody makes mince pies from scratch, it actually takes her less than 25 minutes, and they taste great. And likewise, Melody thinks it best that I look after most of the organising and the planning of events and trips and holidays. We work best, and as you heard from both couples who shared this morning, they work best when each focuses on what they can do and the other focuses on what they can do, complementing one another. So it is important to be clear about complementary roles. Of course, we'd need to do a scan through the whole of the New Testament to get a fuller picture of a man's role in marriage and a woman's role. But for the time being, again, Ephesians 5 is certainly an excellent place to start. But for now, let me address something else that is very relevant to this verse. And that is the issue of so-called same-sex marriage coming into law in the UK earlier this year. Some of you may know that even within the evangelical Christian world, there's been debate and response following the sudden and, has to be said, quite controversial statement made by Steve Chalk last year, the founder of Oasis Trust, when he condoned and advocated both the physical and the relational side of homosexual partnerships. Now, to be sure, Steve Chalk, he challenges the church to have a better attitude towards practicing homosexuals, something which we do well to take on board. And we can even agree with his main argument that nowhere in the New Testament are ongoing, stable, faithful gay relationships in mind. But he draws a very wrong conclusion by saying that just because the issue we face today is not directly addressed in the culture of the first century church, then anything goes. I mean, to be sure, ongoing, stable, faithful incest is not addressed either. You see, interpreting the Bible today does not mean anything goes unless it's prohibited by a direct parallel in the biblical culture. But rather, what we are doing is we are taking the enduring principle from any passage in its context, and we are applying it to our different context today. And if you want an answer from the Bible, the enduring principle set out at creation from this passage is that marriage is defined as one man and one woman in lifelong union. So if you're looking for the Bible's answer about so-called gay marriage, don't go to Leviticus, don't go to Deuteronomy, or even the New Testament. You have to start with God's definition of marriage laid out for us here in Genesis 2. Verse 24. Which is why it makes no sense at all to start talking about such a thing as gay marriage, not because those in the gay community aren't capable of stable, faithful, ongoing relationships. Of course they are. But because what a marriage is given to us by God. a man shall be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And that is our third and final point. Marriages are one flesh union. It is a one flesh union. What does it mean for two people to be one flesh together? Well, according to Jesus, this means that regardless of whether they are Christians or regardless of whether they get married in a church, being one flesh means that they are joined together by God. That's the punchline of Jesus' teaching on divorce in Mark chapter 10. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Marriage involves leaving, or rather forsaking, parents. In ancient Israel, you may still live with or near the husband's family, but marriage means that your priorities change. And relatively speaking, you forsake your parents, and husband and wife now become next of kin to one another. Marriage involves cleaving and holding fast, that is, passion and permanence. And that coming together in a one flesh union, which starts when you make public vows to each other with God as your witness, is the safe haven for emotional and relational intimacy. It is the safe haven for sexual intercourse. It is the safe haven for bringing up children. Certainly at the heart of being one flesh together is the idea of covenantal faithfulness to each other. You are unambiguously and exclusively pledging yourself to another person emotionally, spiritually, sexually. And that's what marriage is for. That's God's design. And within that design, there is safety. Within that design, there is security. And within that design, there is nothing to be ashamed of between husband and wife. Your bodies belong to each other. In the words of the Spice Girls, two become one. And we're given this beautiful picture, aren't we, in verse 25. Before sin entered the world, the man and the woman are naked and yet unashamed. And even today, the only real context in which a man and a woman can be naked and truly unashamed is still within marriage. If you listen to Christian contemporary music in the early 90s, you may have heard of a guy called Charlie Peacock. And he had one song on his 1991 album, Love Life, called Kiss Me Like a Woman, about his relationship with his wife. And this song featured the line, "We can lie naked and unashamed, made one by divine connection. We can lie naked and unashamed, made one by divine connection." And at the time, there was an incredible backlash from the contemporary Christian music industry. Many Christian bookshops refused to sell this album on the grounds that it was apparently too controversial. But remember this, Genesis 2:25 is not controversial. It's a statement of the reality of a man and a woman joined together by God. And friends, that is a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful thing. Well, let's bring this all together. One flesh, one page. Whilst only some people in this room are currently married, we should all have a biblical view of what marriage is and what marriage is designed for. We can serve God as single people. We can serve God as married people. But if you're single and you're wanting to get married, it should not be to fulfill your personal needs, but because you think that you can serve God better married than single. Second, marriage is between a man and a woman, which is God's design of perfect complementarity. You thrive off each other's strengths. And third, marriage involves two somehow becoming one flesh, a man and a woman being joined together by God into an exclusive, faithful sexual relationship. Well, this morning I've not neatly packaged up for you two or three challenging points of application, because the application for us is simply this. Ask yourself, how do your current ways of thinking about marriage, or if you are married, your attitude towards your marriage, how do they differ from what God is setting out here in Genesis 2? How is God challenging you this morning to bring your way of thinking in line with what he's shown us in Genesis 2? What is it that God is saying to you this morning? Well, let's have a pause, a time of quiet as we think about these things. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that marriage is your idea. Thank you that it is invented by you. Thank you that ultimately it points towards that other relationship of how you have died and given yourself for your people. But thank you that it is the safe haven for emotional, spiritual, and sexual intimacy. Thank you that your ideal is set out for us here, a perfect intimacy and complementarity of being joined by you. We recognize that for each of us in this room, whether we are single, whether we are married, whether we have been married, we recognize that none of our marriages live up to your calling on our lives. We recognize that we fail, and we recognize that where there should be joy, for many of us there is pain, for many of us there is difficulty, for many of us there is a loss of hope. So as we read and reread these words of your design for the institution of marriage, Lord, where we need to be challenged, please challenge us. Where we need to be encouraged, please encourage us. Where we need to be reminded, please show us. We pray these things, that our lives may display your glory and may tell the story of what you have done for your people. In your name we pray these things and for your glory. Amen.